And I'm going to ask that we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, grant us grace that we might hear your word, that we might come away from our experience today with hearts and minds that have been renewed to what it means to take our baptism seriously, to recognize what it means to have your spirit within us, and to be responsible in our worship and in our relationships with others, demonstrate that as a testimony to your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is where we are. We're talking about why the New Testament is the New Testament. And this is a rather novel way of approaching a New Testament introduction class. Ordinarily, as I've said before, a class of introduction talks about background material. It doesn't really get down to, but how do we read this text to understand its punch, really why it's important. And I've chosen to take that approach. I wish I had a textbook I could give you that would help underscore this. But I'm convinced the more I develop this, the more it really is what I need to hear, we need to hear. When we talk about the New Testament's addition to the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, we have a context that I think really is important for us to understand. And we'll come back to this in almost every point that we make during this eight lesson series, starting with the promise made by Abraham that a redeemer was going to come. That promise was very vague in terms of the specifics. But when the prophets of the Old Testament picked up on that, they basically gave us hints as to what this new promise of blessing was going to be, in that they predicted that the Spirit of Christ, of God himself, not of Christ because Christ wasn't in the picture yet, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on God's people, and they were going to be transformed. And it's in that context that Jesus in his ministry, and specifically in his crucifixion, his resurrection, and Pentecost that followed, we have the lights come on with respect to the whole subject of the promise made to Abraham. But gathering them together, Peter says, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, for what the Father had promised, which he said he had heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, we read, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning. And here Peter is talking about Gentiles who are responding to the message that had to do with Christ as the Messiah. And the importance of this word is significant because he's saying that what we have in the New Testament is not just a continuation of the Old Testament on steroids. It's not just an upgrade, a new operating system, or an upgrade of the operating system. It's a new operating system that is distinctly different. Now, it has a lot of the same principles behind it, and it certainly is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. But the New Testament is unique in a number of important ways. Peter echoes this when he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, he's talking here about Old Testament prophets, was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ, although Christ was not mentioned there. The suffering in Isaiah chapter 53, for example, had to do with a Messiah suffering. the Jewish interpretation of that is that was the Messiah was the nation Israel, and the glories that followed. In other words, the prophets were basically adding details to the promise made to Abraham. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. He's speaking now to those who are Christians. And these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And what Peter is saying here is what you Christians now are experiencing and are exposed to is what Abraham was promising, with the and what the prophets were predicting. The indwelling of Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God, was going to be in you. This is more than an upgrade. This is a new awareness, a new power or a new ability, a new assurance, a new association. Virtually everything is going to change. We're going to see next week when we took a look at the nation Israel and the temple, so forth and so on. All of that changes. And yet that change is a hard one in many respects for Christians today to be comfortable with. We still want to hang on to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in ways that are not entirely healthy. For example, we still tend to look at our church buildings as temples in some denominations. Be careful of that. We still have a priesthood that is in a special category than normal Christians. Be careful of that. We are a kingdom of priests. We're all priests in the new kingdom. We associate with a broad range of people, not just people who are like us. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In other words, we're not going back to the Ten Commandments and the laws surrounding the commandments for our guidance. We read the Old Testament as something for us, but not to us or about us always. Now, a lot of what the Old Testament ethics teach us are repeated by Jesus and are consistent with the living word of God in Christ. But we must be very careful that we recognize that it's coming now as a part of a new contract. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Are we prepared to look at what we're into as something that really is thankful for and can see the shadow of this new thing in the Old Testament? But it is not written by as a, or as a part of the old contract. In what ways is the New Testament new? Well, we've looked at some of them. It's a new addition to Scripture. It's a new message of grace. The emphasis is not on following the rules so much as accepting the fact that we don't follow the rules, and yet somehow we were still justified and reconciled with God because someone and only someone had to really follow the rules to set us free. A covenant of faith, not a covenant of blood, that is, being of the same blood. The faith of God now is going to be the mark of true Israel. Not necessarily being born as Jewish. A lifestyle of the cross. Christianity is unique in that of all religions in the world, it's the first religion, the only religion to celebrate the death of its founder and be proud of it because it knew that although Friday is here, Easter's coming in the story. And the lifestyle of the cross is what was particularly offensive to the early church's relationship with a broader culture. Everything that we knew about religion in the cultures of Jesus' day and the apostles' day suggested that this new Christianity and was being taught, not just tolerated, but taught, was in contradiction, was contradicting it. The fact that in our weaknesses we find strength, that we're not really of the world, we're in it, but we're not basically cheerleading for the world's values or modeling a way in which we can experience the world's values to their maximum. We're motivated by love and not by rules, not by the law. There's a spirit in us that instinctively coaches us with wisdom in terms of handling the ups and downs of life, the good and the bad. We are diverse. We are people who basically don't look alike, don't have the same priorities, don't have the same abilities, don't have the same backgrounds. And this does not make for a unified community under the old covenant. But in the new covenant, this is the light of the new community. It's in the midst of those diversities, the unity, the power of the unity, is that makes it shine as being really of God. And it's classless. There's no hierarchy. There's no big barrier between the haves and the have-nots spiritually. And it's self-sacrificing. Not only we celebrate the sacrifice of the founder of Christianity, we are called to bear our own cross, to basically be willing to sacrifice ourselves for him. And now we're going to be looking at the indwelling of his spirit, which is promised. How does that change us? Paul says, he who made no sin, he who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our sin he took, his righteousness he gave. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul continues, for as for the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. And here's what he's saying. There's a great exchange that marks Christians. It has to do with righteousness that's imputed from Christ to us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the response that Paul calls for is this. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. His sacrifice for us becomes a model of the way of the cross, and it invites us to sacrifice in our worship, that is, to take a posture where we're willing to put our own desires and needs aside out of respect for the gospel of Christ. As I've said in several classes and just a few minutes ago, Christianity is the only religion that celebrates the death of its founder, knowing that it's Friday now, but Sunday's coming. In other words, the story doesn't end with the cross. Overviews of the Spirit's ministry, I think, can be divided into three stages. The first is the common grace that is shared by all humanity. We bear the image of God as human beings. This is what makes us different than animals. Our bodies are not that different from animals. Chimpanzees have 95% of our DNA. Our chemistry is not that different. Eyes, hearts, ears, dogs have those things, like humans. But what makes humans so different? What makes them so different that, as I've said several times, when you go to the zoo, you know exactly which side of the fence you belong on. There's no question there. Big gap. But chimpanzees are not 95% human. The difference is terrific. The capability of that uniqueness, I think is profound with respect to how we see life. What marks us as bearing God's image? Well, the first thing is an appetite for life. You can be an atheist. You can be part of some religion that's foreign to Christianity, or you can be a devout Christian. You share this in common. We have an appetite for life. I would argue that what is the functional Messiah in our life is what makes us feel alive. Now, we have a figurehead Messiah as Christians. He's Jesus. But he's only a figurehead Messiah unless we basically find our life only in him. If we find our life basically in having a good income, having a wonderful marriage, and having wonderful kids and grandkids, and having a good job, if that's where we find our life, then we're basically feeding on junk food. We're satisfying the appetite temporarily, but the heart of our soul is not going to be satisfied. And we have an antenna. Part of bearing the image of God as a human being is that we're capable of hearing God. That is not voice, but capable of having a spiritual dimension and being sensitive to spiritual things. We feel a sense of obligation, assignment. We are accountable. We feel as though we're stewards of a calling. We're here for a purpose. We may disagree in terms of what it is, but part of what makes life worth living is having this sense of purpose. And we have authority to rule over creation. We do not feel embarrassed by taking responsibility for protecting one another from bad weather and bad circumstances. This is something that's part of human nature. And a certain amount of autonomy, where we recognize that the decisions we make make a difference. We have freedom to make decisions one way or the other. We aren't living just by instinct. We make rational choices. Sometimes our database is limited. Sometimes our reason isn't consistent. But we do have the freedom to make a choice. Some of you are familiar with Abraham Maslow. If you've taken a course in psychology in your university days, he's a Jewish psychologist who was famous for his hierarchy of human needs. He starts by describing that at the very basic level, as human beings, we have biological needs for food and shelter, and safety needs for assuring that we're going to have food and shelter tomorrow and the next day. These are survival instincts. Beyond that, we have social instincts. We need to belong to a part of a community, and we need to be respected as significant in a part of a community. But he goes on to say or suggest that we have a spiritual dimension as well. Self-actualization, integrity in terms of our imagination, appreciation for beauty, and transcendence, the idea of there's something out there bigger than us spiritually. Now, Abraham Maslow is not a Christian, but his observations in terms of human behavior suggest to us that the image of God in us has instincts, intuition. It basically looks at human behavior in such a way that suggests that there's an antenna that's basically in a longing to get a message, to understand what's beyond us, from animals to saints. The next level in terms of understanding the Holy Spirit's ministry or role in our life is to look at the way in which the Spirit appears in the Old Testament before Pentecost, before the coming of the Spirit. And specifically, with respect to Abraham's faith, Abraham in chapter 12 believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. He was righteous in God's eyes because he believed in God. and believed specifically that God was a redeemer God. The prophets, several generations later, echoed that same promise by adding color to it, by describing the Spirit of God coming to be a gift to humanity that would put that image into living color. And the disciples of Jesus basically were recipients of that. They had come to follow Jesus because when they heard him and watched him, they said, here is the guy that was promised by Abraham and that was illustrated by the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I will put my spirit within you, Ezekiel says. And Joel says, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind, not just the Jewish people. And Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And I'll put my law within them and on their heart. In other words, it will not just be a law on stone and commandments that you read and can legalize. It'll be an instinct. It'll be a power, a wisdom from within. John echoes this in chapter 16. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he shall glorify me. For he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Jesus basically seals the deal here in terms of understanding how he fits into this. It's his spirit that's going to be communicated. The promised spirit would come, but only after Jesus finished his ministry, his mission, and goes away, preparing his followers for Pentecost. Now, the implications of this, I think, are very interesting. This is a rabbit, just a sidetrack from the point. One of the questions that a lot of people have is, does a person have to confess faith in Christ to be a Christian? And the answer is not a definite yes or no. It depends on the context. Abraham did not know the name Jesus. He was justified by his faith. Abraham wasn't the only person. There are people before Jesus was a part of history that had a relationship with God. They were confessional to faith in God, but not necessarily trusting Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene, many of those who were in that category said, he's the man. And they responded to him. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 6 and chapter 10 of his gospel, no one can come to me unless the Father's called him. In other words, he was speaking to a mixed audience of believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. They were already, many of them, believers. And the believers were saying, he's the man. He basically fits the bill in terms of what we've been expecting. Others had said, no, he's a Satan. He disobeyed the law. He healed on the Sabbath. Therefore, he couldn't be Messiah. And the Pharisees didn't accept him. Obviously, he's not the Messiah. The audience was split. But there's a special sense in which people were, by and large throughout history, saying that there are certain exceptions in terms of God's grace being shed on people or showed to people who weren't going to confess Christ per se as we know him. Infants, for example, who don't speak or aren't old enough to understand, or mentally challenged. Our oldest son, Daniel, is 50 years old. He's never spoken. He doesn't know who we are. Where does he go when he dies? How does God's grace minister to him? Many people believe that that's an exception. He doesn't have to confess faith in Christ to be a recipient of God's grace. But there's also a question. Not only those who, like Abraham, believed in God but didn't believe in Jesus are accepted. What about those who today would have believed if they had heard the gospel? People in a remote part of the planet who have never had a missionary come to them, if they, based on the image of God within them, know there is a God, he is a saving, loving, redeeming God, and they don't know anything else other than that, kind of like Abraham. Does God's grace extend to them, or are they left out simply because a missionary didn't reach them? Or because they're born in the wrong country at the wrong time? Well, many people, C.S. Lewis, Vatican II, Clark Pinnock, others say that's very possible, and it makes a lot of sense. It does to me. Can I be dogmatic about that? No. But I know that it's really difficult to understand how God's grace would not extend to those. After all, God looks at the heart, not at the outward expression, not at the image. And I think we have reduced, as evangelical Christians, Christianity to the image. Say the right words, do the right things culturally. We must be very careful and do not limit God's grace. There's more to this than perhaps we realize. Human decisions are complex, saving faith. Our families, our culture, our experiences, trauma especially, in our reasoning, all of these play a role, and they make our decisions complex. But the image of God is a big part of that as well. Our intuition, our longings, our antenna. There's a God-shaped vacuum in us that can't be filled by anything else. And all these things work together. Some theologians describe this as primary and secondary causes. The primary cause, they'd say, is the image of God in us. The antenna is up, and the appetite is there, if we all have ears to hear. And the secondary are the things that basically add to that in terms of making that clear. The new self via the Spirit of Christ, John 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. He abides with you like he did with Abraham and those who confessed faith in God in the Old Testament, like the disciples before they saw Jesus, or even after they saw Jesus and said, "You are the man." And Jesus is saying to them, the Spirit that was promised is with you now, but he will be in you. Don't run off. Wait for me until it happens. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's saying it'll make sense when the Spirit comes to you. When the Spirit comes within you, you will have the ability to put the pieces of the puzzle together and understand why the new covenant is a new covenant and why the body of Christ is unique. And that brings us to the Pentecost experience, the body of Christ being ignited by the Spirit of Christ. Regeneration. The question can be asked, was Abraham, with his faith, regenerated? Did he have a new birth experience? Christian evangelicals argue about that. My personal reading is no, not in the same way that we would be regenerated by receiving Christ. Nonetheless, he's justified. Well, when we read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, if you're trying to get the Old and New Testament to work together, you can make that case one way or the other. But I can't help but think that and see that Paul, especially, makes a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old has passed away. The New is a New Covenant. It's for a reason. It's not just an addition to or an enlightenment of the Old Covenant. Baptism and filling, we'll talk about that when we talk about the nature of the body of Christ next week. This is something that is unique to the New Covenant. It's unique to Christian baptism. Those who are baptized in the name of John, looking for, in Jesus' day, looking for the coming of Messiah, were rebaptized in the name of Christ once they found the Messiah. The body of Christ and spiritual community. The community that we're in as a part of the body of Christ cannot be underestimated. Discipleship, a holy calling, a mission, and new hope, a final resting place, and a final judgment. These three things constitute the arenas where the indwelling Spirit of Christ really shines. What does it mean to be in the body of Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus and have his Spirit? What does it mean to have a hope that puts us in the position of having our names written in the book of life in Revelation? That's what we'll be talking about in the next three sessions of the series. The indwelling Spirit of Christ brings inner assurance, first of all, of regeneration, peace, serenity, security, and significance. One of the things the Spirit of God indwelling a person's life does is give us assurance. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. One of the first things that we should experience upon being baptized by faith in the Spirit of Christ, in the Spirit of with the Spirit of Christ, being baptized into the body of Christ, is assurance. Now, it doesn't mean that there's going to be a chemical change in our brain that all of a sudden we're going to have a charismatic experience. That can happen, but that's not what really brings us the assurance. It's not outwardly. It's deep within our soul, where we have a reason to believe that what God has done in Christ and now offered to us, we can take to the bank. Many of us want to be zapped. Say, you know, if God is going to lead me, he's going to show me, you know, with a sign. And many of us live for signs. Be careful. Because your mind can play tricks on you if it's not renewed. When James basically teaches his audience to follow Christ, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, not for a sign, but for wisdom, that you have ears to hear, that you'd listen. We are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That promise brings with it an inheritance. Now, do we believe we really have that inheritance? If someone makes a huge deposit in your bank account that was unexpected, or expected perhaps, but had nothing to do with anything you did, all of a sudden you get a note from the bank that you have $1 million that was deposited in your bank account. Does that change anything in your life? Not really. Or everything, depending. Not really, because you haven't done anything with it yet. But it should have changed the way you think about what you do. Think about what you can and can't do. And then doing something about it. What the gospel is, when it is entering us through the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit basically tells us that you can trust the fact that you've got $1 million in the bank. You have an inheritance that was given to Christ. You're part of his inheritance. His son basically is a sign for that. All of his teaching basically is geared toward including those who trust him to be a part of his body. Now the question is, do you believe it? And will you act on it? Focused on circumstances is important, looking at the way in which Jesus and the apostles did it. When Paul walked away from his experience on the Damascus Road, he was energized with assurance and power to bear witness. But he didn't have any real concrete evidence in the flesh to do that. He had just lost all of his cultural tools to be successful. He was called to be an ambassador to the Gentiles, who were specifically impressed with oratorial skills. Those were taken away from Paul. They were impressed with the company he kept. That was taken away from him too, by an enemy. It was Satan's work, not God. Unless you're hyper-Calvinist, then it was God too, I guess. But the point is, Paul didn't have any reason except faith. All of his circumstances said, you know, it's not going the way it should go. If God's really there, he's going to keep your commandments and bring about the realization of your expectations. But against that, in spite of that, Paul is courageous, even as he faces death. Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus, Paul says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The second thing, not just assurance, but ability for ministry, to bear witness, to make disciples, is something that the indwelling Spirit does. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, upon you. And you shall bear witness to me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost, remotest parts of the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What he's saying here is this. It's not about letting go and letting God, but about waking up and participating in what God is doing. That's what the indwelling Spirit does. He basically gets our attention and says, show up. We have to be willing to respond to that, as opposed to just wait for something to happen to us, either our circumstances to change or our feelings to change. We don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. We are challenged to see God, ourselves, and the world in a new way. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to see the world the way God sees it. Now the question is, will we have eyes to see and ears to hear? Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, But it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In other words, it's Christ living in me. Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the suffering of this present time to not be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, we see beyond our circumstances to what's coming. Temptation, then, is often a matter of who do we listen to and how do we choose to see things around us. Our psychological unfinished business, our defensive strategies, our worldly values are all shouting at us, a choir of them, saying, if you don't get the job of your dreams, if you lose the job of your dreams, if you basically have problems in your relationships and in your health, if the things that the world has to offer you are taken away, and you lose a sense of being alive, you could ask yourself, who are you listening to? What's got your attention? The ministry of the Spirit is to lead us into all the truth of the grace and the glory of God revealed in Christ. And if we're confused as to what that looks like, look at Jesus' life, what he went through, and how he responded to it. Look at the Apostle Paul's life. Look at what he went through and how he responded to it. As I've said several times, in my own personal life, what really got me interested in Christianity was after growing up in the church and knowing all the right answers, it's when I heard the teaching of the New Testament taught in a way that really attacked and addressed issues that I was facing in life, in a general sense. I said, I want to know what made Paul tick. This is a guy who had everything working pretty good for him in the eyes of the world. He was not stupid. And yet he loses all of that. And what was still left, he threw away to know Christ and to be found in him was something the world couldn't give or take away. I said to myself, or I realized to myself, I want that. I want to be immune to losing my job. I want to be immune to failure in life. I want to be immune to not getting my dreams fulfilled in this life. I want to be able to sleep well at night without knowing for sure that everything is going to be exactly what I expect it to be. Matter of fact, last night, with Andy not being with me to help get the technology to work, and with me being completely dumbfounded with respect to what would happen, I said, okay, now what's going to happen tomorrow when basically I don't have any visual aids? I can't. And Satan says, Jim, you can't do anything without visual aids. Your gift is not speaking. It's basically putting together a slide. And then the other side of my shoulder says, the spirit says, listen, if nothing works and you have to ad lib the whole class, and you can't do that after 50 years of doing this, you need to be laughed at. Yeah. It might cheer. Yeah, that's right. But the point is, a little sign on my computer, it says, show up. That was the Holy Spirit reminding me last night. I was laying in bed thinking, what's going to do if this doesn't work out? And he was saying, you'll show up. In a matter of fact, it might even be a good idea. This is why I said over and over again, and I think it applies here. Part of spiritual development is knowing who you are. And it's not just your personality and your temperament, but knowing who you are in Christ. And getting over it, the fact that you're not what you thought you wanted to be, or what you pretend to be, but you're what God basically has put you in. You are where God has placed you, or where you've wound up, but God is with you and in you in responding to that. And before you give yourself, you got to forget about yourself. Before you can forget about yourself, you've got to accept yourself. Before you accept yourself, you've got to know yourself, the good and the bad. That's what spiritual formation is all about. New Testament is an operation manual for anointed alien ambassadors in a broken world. The spiritual AAA membership must take their baptism seriously, keep their light shining, and make their salt salty. And we'll see how that does or how that works as a part of the body of Christ and as a part of what it means to be a disciple in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us your grace. We pray that we would be disciples. We pray that we would understand and embrace with eyes open and ears attuned to your spirit in us. That we would not listen to the voices around us. And that we would hear the word of life that comes through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yes.
Can you elaborate a little bit on what it means to be salt?
Yes, good question. What does it mean to be salt and light? In ancient culture, salt did two things. It increased the appetite, or the attractiveness of food to eat, but it also preserved it. And interestingly enough, both of those fit in terms of a Christian's behavior. Our behavior should invite people to say, I want to have the same thing that I see in you. I want to be able to respond to life the way I see you responding to it. But it also basically has to do with the consistency of it, the authenticity of it, that there's a reason for this, a rational reason. And it preserves, and it basically invites, or it's the aroma is pleasant. And the medicational power of it is present in terms of the gospel message. If I were teaching a course in apologetics, and I have in the past, but if I were doing it again, I would say this, first of all, that the greatest apology for the Christian faith, the greatest evidence for the Christian faith from a world's perspective is the message itself. We can argue about what does inerrancy mean in scripture. We can argue about details in terms of history of this and that, and certainly of the behavior of the church throughout history. But the message is where the power is. And I think that if we can awaken people to appreciate the antenna they have and the appetite they have for life because they're made in the image of God, and then say, listen, let me share with you a story, and see how you respond to this, because this story is one that has power to it. It's unique. It doesn't fit anything else that you've heard in terms of the religious category. It was very offensive to lots of people, but there's something about it that just really touches the soul at a deep level, as it has me and many thousands of others. And that's the biggest argument that I think can be the most effective argument. And then along with that, it's, if you don't like this answer, give me a better one. And there aren't. Yes.
Brief comment on there. There's obviously this tension in the New Testament. So in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it."
Yeah.
Okay, so you have that, then you have, in contradistinction to that, or really a contrast to that, Romans 5. "So then it's through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners from mm-hmm. Adam, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Right? So you have Jesus talking about the wide is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life. Then you have Romans 5 that talks about, you know, Adam's sin was imputed to all, we therefore were all sinners, and yet through the obedience of Jesus, the second Adam,
yeah,
many were made righteous, and it says justification of life to all men, so therefore it's available to all men. So was Jesus when Jesus was talking about the wide and narrow gate, was he talking from the standpoint of the Old Testament, saying from the Old Covenant, saying that very few will find the narrow gate because there's very few of any that lead a righteous life, that leads to
Let me try to repeat your question. Jesus seems to contradict himself when he says the gate is narrow and the gate's wide. What is he talking about?
Well, the gate's wide and leads to destruction, but the gate is narrow.
Right. But he also says basically that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He seems to be saying two different things. And both of them are right. And the context in which you understand those two poles has to do with the image of God in us. We have an appetite for life, the spiritual dimension. We have an antenna that enables us to search for and find answers to that question. There are lots of options out there. And in many respects, he's saying there's only one option that's going to work. That's the narrow part. But the appetite is broad. There's a positive aspect to our humanity. No matter how bad you are, no matter how bad you look, if you are a human being, you bear the image of God. And there's something in deep inside you that is crying out for life, for security, for something beyond just the physical, the things that this world has to offer. That's the good news, that your antenna is working, that you feel the pain, that you want more than just more money. You've had that, you know, it didn't work. Or more sex. Or more health and a longer life, or look at least like you're younger. Listen to commercials. So I basically, after you hear the side effects of that drug that they're trying to sell, you say, boy, I'm not sure worth in getting the bumps beneath my eyes taken care of is risking my life. Or getting 20% of my hair back. It's going to be worth all the sacrifices that are liable to take place. The point is, the world's not going to solve these problems. And yet we yearn to have, to be, look younger, to feel younger, to have life. We can be thankful for that. And Jesus is saying, that's the good news. The antenna works. Now, here's the tough part. There's only one place you're going to find an answer to that. And there are lots of options. And many will choose the other options, which is sad. But if you're just looking for a proof text, you can prove anything with just one proof text. And this is part of the tension between, for example, Calvinism and Arminianism in terms of just theological frameworks. It's the dogmatism that we must be very careful of with respect to things that aren't really clear. And there are lots of them that aren't clear. The diversity in terms of how we see things is something that we don't want to destroy. We want to learn from that and respect it.